All right, well, I encourage you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19, and we'll get into today's lesson. I say it's interesting. God's judgment on Sodom, not the cheeriest account in God's Word, but important, and it's relevant to our times. So I want to get right into this. Anybody new here, we are going through the book of Genesis, and we're at division number 6 there, the history of Terah's descendants, which is mainly Abraham. So all of this relates to the lifetime of Abraham, titling this God's Judgment on Sodom. But I think we all know what a Sodomite is and I think this is a time to talk about what the Bible has to say in introduction about homosexual behavior. God has something to say about this. We live in an increasingly wicked world in which deviance and homosexual behavior is touted as supposedly normal and must be totally accepted. And if you say there's something wrong about it, then you are an evil person, bad person. Well, we're going to talk about what the Bible says about it. Number one, God's design for human reproduction is based on interaction between two differing genders. I mean, this should be self-evident. You look at all nature, and God has created all higher animals as male and female, and he leading up to the creation of man. And he created the first humans as male and female on purpose. So it should be clear just from observing nature that there's something wrong with homosexuality. But God's plan for the sake of reproduction is for two different genders to be attracted to each other. Genesis, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." Now, not everybody can have a child, not everybody can beget a child, but that we all understand that is the norm. That is the way the basic plan, design of our human bodies is, that we could have children and our children can have children. So God designed us all naturally, normally, to be attracted to someone of the opposite gender. Any other sexual interaction is unnatural. And therefore, it's wrong. The Bible makes it clear that God condemns homosexual behavior, most in the past and in the present as the Bible was being written. And I've put the word behavior in bold type here because that's the key word here, behavior. I want to say that because it's possible in a group this size, there is a person here who has at some time in his life or her life experienced an unnatural physical attraction for someone of the same gender. But they realized it was wrong and stifle that inclination, just like a man who might be a married man might be attracted to another woman who's young and attractive. But he puts down that feeling and doesn't give into it. So it works both heterosexually and homosexually. Any kind of behavior outside of marriage that God planned, like for Adam and Eve, is wrong. And we all understand that. But I want to go to some scripture verses here to make this clear so that we all feel that we can defend our position as biblical Christians. Jude, next to the last book in the Bible, says this, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality," using the English Standard Version here for clarity, "and they pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." The fire is still not burning. It only burned for 24 hours or less that destroyed those cities, but the effects are eternal. That's why I think he calls it eternal fire. And, of course, the people are under judgment. Romans, Paul writes in the very first chapter, talking about the history of the human race. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. They had forgotten God. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. The due penalty for the error. You know, I wonder if that might be if they had AIDS back in the Roman Empire. Who knows? We don't know for sure. But 1 Corinthians, he writes to this church, which was a very immoral city, and Christians are being saved, coming to know the Lord, and being delivered out of ungodly lifestyles. He said to this to them, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." The King James there, in the place of the bold type, says, abusers of themselves of mankind. I don't think the word homosexual existed back in 1611 when they wrote the King James Bible. But the Greek that's translated here, men who practice homosexuality, is very explicit. It's those words, those four words, men who practice homosexuality in the Greek is just one word, compound word made of the word for male and the word for sexual intercourse. Crystal clear what Paul was talking about. Now, they can't be saved. Drunkards can't be saved. Swindlers can't be saved. Well, more about that in just a minute. Behavior is the key word here. Behavior. Scripture is not speaking to the person who might have experienced a same-gender sexual attraction but suppressed it, in the same way that people experiencing improper heterosexual attraction suppress it. What matters is your response to the temptation as to any other form of sin. Behavior is the key word. Scripture holds out hope for anyone struggling with same-sex attraction. I'll throw that out just in case there's anybody like that here. It's your secret. It's fine. Keep it to yourself. But Scripture holds out hope. See what Paul writes in the next verse after he just stated there that no homosexuals and so on can go to heaven. What did he write? "And such were some of you." God changes people. God delivers people. And so he says, "Such were some of you." And he just talked about homosexuality as being one of the things. "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in God's eyes, made clean in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So justified, someone says that means just as if I'd never sinned. Having said that, I want to also caution you here to guard against undue suspicion toward an unmarried Christian brother or sister. We live in such an age when homosexuality is so rampant that a single person living singly, unfortunately, can come under unfair suspicion. And I just want us to here in this congregation to not be that way. It's not wrong for a person to remain unmarried. In fact, the Apostle Paul speaks in this book of 1 Corinthians of singleness being advantageous. Marriage is usually preferable, and Paul would say that. But in his case, singleness was definitely preferable. So to marry or not to marry, that's a personal decision between you, the believer, and the Lord. And we've all known missionaries. In fact, I have a godly niece who is a missionary in Peru. She's in her 30s now. I never married, but God gave her a great burden for reaching women and native women. And because of her singleness, she's able to do things and connect with women, single gals and married gals too, in a way that a married woman would not have the freedom to do. And God's using her. And today, she spent a few years in a remote village up in the Andes, and today she's teaching in a Bible college in a major city in Peru. But marriage, God may have be in God's will for someone not to be married. Now, personal experience, I wanted to be married, always wanted to be married. And I spent 8 years in one college dating girl after girl after girl, never finding the right one. Very frustrating, sometimes privately in tears wondering, God, do you really want me to be single all my life? Eventually I discovered God did have a person for me that I knew was the right person. But, it's not God's will for everybody to be married. And let's face it, okay? And if you're not married, you are okay, all right? If it's in God's will for you not to be married, don't worry about it. And I want to say this to the parents. Don't worry about your children's sexual orientation. If you're Christian parents, godly Christian parents, don't have to worry about this. Now, here's why. Because the homosexual inclination tends to develop where there is not a proper parental-child relationship in the home. Years ago, I read a book in which a Christian psychiatrist or psychologist was quoted as saying that in all his years of his practice, he had never met a homosexual who had a good relationship with his father. When there's a good relationship with the father, and sometimes even a bad relationship, the boys naturally tend to identify with the father, gender-wise. And what happens otherwise is cases where there is a distant, cold father and a smothering mother. And that sometimes, in cases like that, the boy may tend to grow up feeling more inclined to be feminine himself. And another problem that exists nowadays is children being molested at a vulnerable age, and that is a big problem today. But if you're loving parents, if you have a good relationship with your children, they are going to be oriented just like you are, and just protect them from the predators out there. So I could say a lot more, but that's all I'm going to say because I want us to spend most of our time today here in the chapter, in the scripture itself. But I wanted to get that out of the way. The Bible is very clear about homosexuality, homosexual behavior, and never, ever be apologetic for it as a Bible-believing Christian. So you're in chapter 19 now. Let's go ahead and start in. First, a little background, though. Chapter 18 and 19 go together. They're all part of the same account of an event that happened in Abraham's life. So chapter 18, if you were here last week, you remember that it was all about the Lord in human form, accompanied by two angels also that appear to be normal human beings, paying a visit to Abraham in the afternoon, and a very exciting event in his life. And after the meal and everything, they ate. The Lord took Abraham aside and revealed that he was going to check on Sodom as if he needed to go down there. But he was looked like a human being, and everybody but Abraham just about was fooled. But this is a continuation of the story that began in chapter 18. Now, what was Lot doing in Sodom anyway? You may remember. He and Abraham had got so rich, had so much livestock, that the land where they were in what became the tribe of Judea could not handle their herds, and so they decided they had to split up. And so Abraham gave Lot the first choice, and Lot saw this fertile, well-watered plain down there below the south of the Dead Sea, and he wanted that. And so, but it happened to be a place that was not the best place in the world to raise children. So that was recorded back in chapter 13, how he made this bad choice. Now, Peter has a comment on Lot in 2 Peter. I thought this was worth sharing. And if he, that is the Lord, rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed, that's Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. including you and me, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So, Lot now is going to have some mysterious visitors. Verse 1. And there came two angels, the two same two men, in quotation marks, that had been there visiting Abraham and eating a meal at his place. They came to Sodom, even as if they had walked the whole distance. I doubt they walked, but they walk in town. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. A few comments about that. Now, for the first time, these two men are identified as angels. And the Bible talks about some entertaining angels unawares. Angels can appear, even today, sometimes. The person that, you know, stops and helps you fix your tire in your car so you can keep on going, whatever. You know, who knows? Could have been a real angel. But anyway, they arrive in the evening, which is strategic. And the Bible says he sat in the gate. This tells us he's an important person in the city. I'm calling him a city councilman. The gate, remember, when you read the word gate in the Old Testament, it's not talking about these big doors in the city wall. The word gate, the sha'ar in Hebrew, is referring to the big, what you might call it, a plaza inside what we call the gate. That open plaza that you get into once you get inside what we call the gate, that is the sha'ar that's translated gate in the King James. In the King James, calls what we call the gate, the King James calls it the doors of the gate. Like Samson took the doors of the city of Gaza and carried them off to Hebron. So he's sitting in the gate. You're the open plaza, like one of the important people there. And he offers them hospitality. He insists on it. Look at verse 2. Does he know who they are? Maybe he has a sense, or maybe there's something else. He knows that they're walking into a place that's dangerous for strangers, and he wants to protect them. Maybe that's why he acts like he does. But he has the right, normal for this culture, sense of hospitality for strangers. This is what people did in that part of the world normally. Hebrews 13:2 says this, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." So always show hospitality. You see someone in need of help by the roadside, stop and help them. You know, you never know what God will do. So he gets them to accept his hospitality. Verse 2, he said, "Behold now, my lords," that's respectful, "turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him and entered into his house. Now this is all part of their plan, of course. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. I just have to emphasize his respectful manner of address. "Sirs, turn into your servant's house, my lords." He offers what he can give. What can he give? Well, lodging for the night, washed feet, which was normal throughout, you know, even in Jesus' day, everybody, you know, you travel somewhere and you had to have your feet washed when you stopped to stay with somebody. And he succeeds by being very insistent. He pressed upon them greatly, verse 3 says. And of course, this is all part of their plan. And the Bible is recording this so we can see what kind of a man Lot was, in contrast to everybody in the town where he lives. Of course, the meal is a typical impromptu dinner, baked unleavened bread. That's telling us this is unleavened. This is impromptu. They didn't have any yeast-raised bread handy, ready to go. Now, verses 4 through 11 is where the Bible shows us what the wickedness of Sodom was really like. Verse 4. "But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the city house around, surrounded it, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. Notice how God's emphasizing how this was. Old and young. It wasn't just the young guys. It was old men too. Everybody wanted to come be a part of the doings. All the people from every quarter. God wants us to make sure that we don't pity these people. They were totally wicked, a really depraved bunch. Verse 5. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And of course, in the Hebrew, to know has a sexual connotation. You know, the Bible says Adam knew his wife and she bare a son. You know, it's all the way through the Bible talks about, uses the word know often when interpersonally in a sexual sense. So it's very clear what this means. Well, he tries to get them to come to their senses. Verse 6, And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door behind him. All these little details here. A very vivid story here. Verse 7, And he said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Oh, I always chuckle and read that. How can he call these wicked guys brethren? Well, he's trying to be on their good side. He's trying to persuade them. He's trying to shame them into behaving themselves. He calls them brothers. There's a point here for you and me. You know, we can, if we're not careful, if we integrate ourselves too much into an ungodly society, wherever that may be, I mean, I hope you get along well with your unsaved co-workers and you're cordial and all that. But, you know, don't get too deeply involved in what they do that you feel like you would not do as a Christian. Maybe he calls them his brothers. Oh, don't do so wickedly. Uh-oh, they don't like that. And then this is shocking, verse 8. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. There's the word know again. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. I know this is hard for us to understand. Maybe he was just doing this as a shock tactic. Maybe he didn't really intend to let them rape his daughters. On the other hand, you know, we've already seen how Abraham did not protest when the king of Egypt wanted his beautiful wife. So I don't know. In this culture, women were, in extreme cases, were viewed as expendable. I don't know. But one thing we do know about this culture was the law of hospitality was ironclad, as it still is today among Bedouin tribes in that part of the world and other places. Once you take someone in, I mean, this is true of the Bedouins, they tell me people, no, I haven't, but who have had contact with them. Once they take you into your tent, they will die to defend you personally. So it's part of the code that they grow up with. Therefore they came under the shadow of my roof. How can I turn them over to you? Well, verse 9, and they are totally repulsed by his response, and they said, Stand back! And they said again, This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now we will deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, came near to break the door. Get out of the way. We see their rage against the person who condemns their intent. So physical violence ensues. They are going to hurt him, but they don't succeed. So this tells us something more about Sodom. They have been tolerating this man because, after all, he's wealthy. He's like a wealthy rancher moving into town, and they tolerate him because, after all, you know, his wealth will somehow, he'll buy things from them, he'll buy their merchandise, His prosperity will gradually filter into their life, you know, and everybody loves a rich person, or at least they pretend to. But now the mask is off, and he's exposed them and called them for what they are, and violence threatens. Verse 10, but the men, that is the angels, put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. They bar the door. And they smote the men that were at the door, trying to get in, with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. So they strike these men with blindness. Angels could do anything like that. And so here's these guys groping around trying to find the door, and maybe all going all the way around the house trying to find another entrance or somewhere, but they can't find it. They can't find a way to get in. So maybe even affected their minds as well as their eyes. I don't know. But they can't get in. So Lot right now is, for the moment, is safe, thanks to the angels. Verse 12. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law, or thy sons, thy daughters, whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, Yahweh, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So now he knows who they are for sure. They've stricken his enemies with blindness, and they're there on a mission to destroy Sodom because of its wickedness. So now he knows they're angels, and they're telling him, get everyone out, everyone related to you, anyone you love, get them out of here, because God's going to destroy this place. Well, verse 14, Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters. Now that married is past tense. It explains something about marriage in this world. It was still existed this way in the New Testament days, in Christ's days. That is, as Joseph was betrothed to Mary, remember, he was legally married to her, even though they could not be together yet. That the marriage was not consummated until the man had a place prepared for the wife to move and be. And then there was this big celebration, and he took her and behind closed doors, the marriage is consummated. But so these men are betrothed to Lot's daughters, but they don't live with them yet. That Lot is observing the culture of the world in which he lives. So they married, but that is, they're betrothed, but not living with them. And he tells them, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord, he names Yahweh, his God, will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. So the term means betrothed, not married in our sense. But they think he's joking, or they act like he's joking. After a while, they realize he's probably standing there with tears in his eyes. He's not joking. But we never heard of Yahweh. Destroy the city. You're crazy, old man. Go home. Get some sleep. And they won't listen to him. So he, after some point, you know, he's a give up, hopeless. You can't persuade him. Verse 15. So they spend the night there. He doesn't leave during the night. He doesn't want to leave in the dark, I guess. Verse 15. When the morning arose, sun's starting to paint the skies pink in the east. Then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. So he's been delaying all night, but now the angels are rushing him. Verse 16 says, while he lingered, the men took hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him outside the city. If it had been up to him, he would have stayed there, and he would have died in the city of Sodom. But they physically drag him out of the city, and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. And when an angel grabs your wrist, You're going, okay? They're superhuman, strong. So these two, we see picture these two angels pulling these four adults out of his house, out of the city. No chance to save his cherished belongings, whatever he's got on his person. That's all they have with them. Verse 17. And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad, outdoors, that he said, one of the angels said, "Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." Remember, the Vale of Sodom is down there at the southern end of the Dead Sea. It's a low plain surrounded by steep, high hills on every side. And except south and north, but on the east and west. And it says, "Escape to the mountain, to there, lest thou be consumed." Don't look back, in other words. And leave this plain, or we might call it a basin. Well, Lot said unto them, "Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold now, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die." I don't know those people up there. They might rob me, might kill me. You know, let me stay down here where we're on familiar ground. I think that's what he means. Verse 20, "Behold now, this city," pointing, "is near to flee unto, and it's a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." So we see this pathetic appeal to the mercifulness of the angel. And it requests refuge in this nearby small city, which gets the name Zoar, which means little. And the angels graciously accede to his wishes, as we see in verse 21. And he said to them, the angel said unto Lot, "See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither." Therefore, the name of the city from then on was called Zoar. Okay, but hurry. No judgment till Lot's out of the way. And I think this is an illustration, by the way, of the New Testament doctrine of the believer's rapture. God gets the believers out of the way before he judgment falls. But now going on into judgment. Verse 23. "The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar." You're barely out in time. Verse 24. "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the other two cities, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." Pretty drastic. Verse 25. "And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground, crops and everything, all burned up, destroyed." No sign of this left today. Now, as we've noted previous week, back, the lower end of the Dead Sea is today all dried up. The Jordan River flow has been diminished because of irrigation projects both by Israelis and Jordanians. And as a result, the shallow south end of the Dead Sea today is dry. And only the north end is water, about 600 feet deep in places. But now that it's uncovered, was there any evidence of Sodom and Gomorrah there? No, it's totally gone. I think they lived in the homes in these cities were probably wood, and they all burned, so it's all turned to ash. And so there's nothing, not a single archaeological remnant left of the cities in Sodom and Gomorrah. Sometime after this, obviously, the climate change caused the Jordan River to fill the Dead Sea to a point where it rose and filled in the area where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were. Verse 26. "But Lot's wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." Now, there's no pillar of salt there today, okay? If there was... still there, it got destroyed when the waters of the Dead Sea rose and filled in that southern part of the Dead Sea. But this is an act of disobedience. God had said specifically, Look not behind thee, in verse 17. Why did she look back? I don't know. Maybe she longed for the life of Sodom, her home, her possessions, her beautiful furniture, whatever she's leaving behind. And she can't help but look back and disobey. And she's turned into a pillar of salt. Jesus said this, remember Lot's wife. That's the second shortest sentence in the New Testament. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. It's recorded here because there's a lesson for us. Don't look back. Now, Jesus here is talking about when he returns in this passage in Luke chapter 17. And, you know, let not him who is in the house go back to get anything. Don't go back into town if you're out in the field. Don't go back into town to get anything. Run when you see these signs happening. And then he says, remember Lot's wife. Well, Abraham's intercession now is rewarded. Verse 27. And Abraham got up early in the morning. I'll bet he did. To the place where he stood before the Lord. He's been worrying probably all night about, did God find at least 10 righteous people and spare the city? That's the only way he can think of his nephew escaping. He's very anxious about the fate of Lot. So he's up early in the morning. He gets out. He walks as far as he can to where he can look over the edge down into the Jordan Rift Valley. And all he sees is smoke. Verse 28. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. The smoke is still going up. Horrifying sight. Everything is up in smoke. And at this point, he doesn't know if Lot escaped or not. Obviously, he found out sometime later on. And later on, when Lot is better off, apparently the communication is restored. Abraham learns the whole story. He shares with Isaac and Jacob, and eventually Moses writes it down in Scripture. But here's, just to help you out, here's the map. The blue circle, of course, is around the area of Hebron where Abraham resides. And down to the southeast is that lower end of the Dead Sea. Now, you notice on this map, they've shaded in a little bit darker shade of blue just because for the last 10, 20 years or whatever, there's actually been no water there. It's dried out now. And we don't know exactly where Sodom was, but leaving it, we know that Sodom went into the hill country of Moab, which was to the east there. So that's why I put the blue dot where I put it. Just kind of give you an idea. Now, Abraham could look, this is maybe about 20 miles, but he's up way up there at about 2,000 some feet elevation above sea level, and Sodom is 600 feet below sea level. So he could see down that far and see the smoke coming up. Verse 29, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham. He gets the credit for praying for Lot's deliverance. God remembered Abraham, not Lot. God remembered Abraham. And he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Verse 30, and Lot went up out of Zoar. All of a sudden he decides, well, maybe I don't want to live down here in the valley after all. And he dwelt in the mountain, up in the high plateau of Moab, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. I think this is temporary, because later on his descendants seem to be prospering. So I think at some point he recovered from the shock of it all and managed to go back to his herds and the servants that were living with the herds and flocks outside of Sodom and managed to move his operation up into what became the land of Moab and Ammon. Right now he's just living in a cave though. Verse 31. Now I'm saying this next part, I hate to have to even read it to you, but it's part of the story. The girls have been corrupted by the influence of living in Sodom. That's the only way to understand it. Verse 31, the firstborn daughter said to the younger, our father is old. There's not a man on the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. They assume marriage is now impossible. They assume there's only one path to pregnancy. And that's, you know, you've got to have kids. So she says, come, let us make our father drink wine. We will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father. And so they made their father drink wine that night. The firstborn went in and lay with her father. He perceived not when she laid down or when she arose. So in a sense, he's innocent. He doesn't even know what's going on because he's so drunk. You know, that illustrates the dangerous power of alcohol, doesn't it? In verse 34, it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, behold, I lay yesterday night with my father. Let's make him drink wine this night also. Go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also. The younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. So again, he's oblivious, but functions well enough that both daughters get pregnant. And so, verse 36, thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And verse 37, the firstborn bare a son, called his name Moab. Moab means Hebrew, from the father. The same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. That's their ancestor. And verse 38, the younger, she also bare a son, called his name Ben-Ami, which literally means son of my people. The same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. So they weren't ashamed of what they did. And they gave the two boys names commemorating what they had pulled off, as if they're proud of it. And eventually, of course, these boys find are found wives and propagate, and they become the Moabites and the Ammonites, who are troublesome to the nation of Israel. After Abraham, his descendants have also become a nation. But that's way down the road. But this Bible here is recording the history where this all came from. So, final point to remember. As it was, Jesus is speaking again. As it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. When Jesus comes back, whether that's at the rapture or whether that's at the end of the tribulation, he's going to snatch away believers. And then judgment is going to, terrible judgment is going to fall upon those who remain. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So this is just a picture of what is still in the future for planet Earth. And that's a final point I want you to remember. But God is faithful. God takes care of the righteous. And God will see us through whatever the future is going to bring. So next time, human frailty, but God's faithfulness, as God continues to teach us lessons through the history of these ancient people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this time together. Help us to absorb and remember what you want us to, Lord, from these stories, knowing that you have lovingly and righteously provided them for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages are coming. Help us, Lord, to live godly, righteous lives in our age, for Jesus' sake. We ask in his name. Amen.